turn once again in your Bibles, first to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. We're going to read a couple of portions to begin with. Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to read verses 10 to 20, and then we're going to read Psalm 59. I'm going to read two portions of Scripture this morning to begin with. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, hear now the inspired Word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And then if you would turn over to Psalm 59. We've already read Psalm 58 this morning, and I just want to add Psalm 59 to our opening reading. Once again, hear the inspired word of God. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on a high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity, and save me from the men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me. Not for my transgression or for my sin, O Lord. For no guilt of mine they run and set themselves against me. Arouse yourself to help me and see. You, O Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. They return at evening, they howl like a dog, and go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations. Because of his strength, I will watch for you. For my God is my stronghold. My God in his loving kindness will meet me. God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes. Do not slay them, or my people will forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. On account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be caught in their pride, and on account of curses and lies which they utter. Destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. They return at evening. They howl like a dog and go around the city. They wander about for food and growl if they are not satisfied. But as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning, for you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. O, my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, especially on this difficult and often misunderstood truth, on these psalms, the psalms of war. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, give us full understanding, that we would use them according to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we have been studying the armor of God as taught by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. And in light of recent events in our nation, we have seen just how apt a metaphor this really is, using the armor. There's no question but that we are engaged in spiritual warfare against humanist forces in our country. But we have also seen that these humanists are really just carrying out the plans and purposes of the spiritual forces behind them. Because remember what Paul says in chapter 6, verse 12 of Ephesians. He says this, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So we see that, and understanding that and taking that to heart, we wage war in a different way than which everybody else wages war. Because our weapons are spiritual in nature, they are not carnal. What are the weapons that Paul has given to us? He says they are truth, their righteousness, their faith, salvation, the gospel, the word of God, and prayer. And we've seen just how important our doctrine of Scripture is in our battles. We've reviewed the doctrine called sola scriptura. That is the Reformation doctrine, which means that we use Scripture alone. And we have already seen that the principle of sola scriptura also means that the Bible alone is sufficient for all of life and godliness. And we've seen in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is God-breathed, and that all Scripture is without error, and that it is useful and profitable to change for the sinner. Now that statement, that all of Scripture is profitable, that's quite a statement, isn't it? That means that every principle, every command, every historical fact, everything that is reported in Scripture is there for a particular reason, and that reason is beneficial to the church of Jesus Christ. There's no extraneous material in the Bible. It is all there, and it is all profitable and useful. Now, there are some who would memorize and even recite 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and yet limit it to only the New Testament Scriptures. By practice, they view the Old Testament Scriptures as nothing more than historical facts leading up to the coming of Christ. And they would say that the commandments and obligations of the Old Testament are not really binding on the believer today. There's people who are teaching that out there. Now, of course, we vehemently disagree with that position and affirm the relevancy of all Scripture. But there are some portions of Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, that are very troublesome for some Christians. Because there seems to be some discrepancies and, as some would say, perceived contradictions in them compared to the New Testament teachings of Christ. And perhaps the most troubling of those Scriptures are what have been called the imprecatory Psalms. These are a number of Psalms where the psalmist calls down the judgment of God upon his enemies. And so we have this so-called dilemma. And the dilemma being an apparent contradiction between what the psalmist prays for and the command of Christ to love your enemy. Now, I want to read a couple of excerpts. We've already read two imprecatory psalms today, Psalm 58, Psalm 59. But I want to let's just look at some of the language. Psalm 58, verses starting verse 6. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. Psalm 59, verse 13. Destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. And then Psalm 109, starting in verse 9. Speaking about the enemies of God, the psalmist says this, Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and a following generation, let their name be blotted out. Wow. I don't think there's any disagreement that this is very, very harsh language. These Psalms would certainly not get a G rating from the motion picture industry, would they? And then look at what the psalmist says will be the reaction of the saints when these things come to pass. Now, just remember what we've seen, and this is what the reaction of the saints will be. Psalm 58, verse 10. The righteous will rejoice when they see the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. That almost seems like it's bloodthirsty, even vicious, doesn't it? Now, contrast that with the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, he says this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." I think you can see why many see this as a dilemma. Perhaps you find yourself in a dilemma between believing that all the scriptures inspired by God and an apparent contradiction from the Old and New Testaments. And so we have some interesting interpretations as to the meaning and application of these Psalms. And I think it's important to relate some of those to you even before we continue. Just to hear what some pretty prominent people in Christianity have said about these. You know, it's not surprising that those who have a poor view of inspiration of Scripture should decry these Psalms, because there are many who do not hold to the absolute authority of the Word of God, but hold the Bible to their own sense of right and wrong. I'll give you a couple of those. John Bright, speaking about these Psalms, says this, "We cannot demand that the Bible give us nothing but correct teachings and safe moral instructions and be offended at it when it does not." In other words, he's just blowing it off. Well, it's, you know, the Bible has errors, so it doesn't matter. Another man, John J. Owen, not the Puritan, by the way. That's John Owen. That's why we put the middle initial in. He said of these Psalms, "These forms of expression are of such a cold-blooded and malignant cruelty as to preclude entertaining the idea for a moment that they were inspired by God." Now, we can expect such response from those who toy with inspiration. But what about some of those familiar names that say some of the same things? For example, Haley's Bible Handbook, a very useful and popular book by mainstream evangelicals. Listen to what he says about the imprecatory Psalms. He says, "They breathe vengeance on enemies. They are not God's pronouncements of his wrath on the wicked, but are the prayers of a man for vengeance on his enemies, just the opposite of Jesus' teachings that we should love our enemies." How explain this? In the Old Testament, now listen, this is his explanation for why they're in Scripture. In the Old Testament, God's purpose was to maintain a nation to pave the way for the coming of Christ. He was working with human nature as it was and did not necessarily endorse everything that even his most devoted servants did or said. Some of these Psalms are battle hymns, expressions of intense patriotism, designed in life and death struggles with powerful enemies to help the nation survive. With the coming of Christ, God's revelation of the meaning of human life and its standards of conduct were completed. And God shifted the direct emphasis of his work from the maintenance of a nation to the transformation of individuals into the kind of persons he wants us to be. And God will not now excuse some things he then overlooked. In the Old Testament times, God, in measure for expedience sake, accommodated himself to men's ideas. In the New Testament times, God began to deal with men according to his own ideas. Basically, what he says is, well, God just accommodated what men were doing back then. In other words, he kind of looked the other way. Now, let me just say this. That statement is so riddled with theological problems that I can't even address them all here today. But it certainly demeans the doctrine of Scripture. The pulpit commentary addressing Psalm 35 says, "So with this and other imprecatory psalms, they give us not God's precept, but man's defective prayers." C.S. Lewis says this, "The hatred is there, festering, gloating, undisguised, and also we should be wicked if we in any way condoned or approved it, or worse still, use it to justify similar passions in ourselves." He concludes, "They are indeed devilish." We should not be surprised that C.I. Scofield said some of these psalms, that they were a cry unsuited to the church. And finally, we come to the Word Bible commentary, very well-respected commentary in the evangelical church. And explaining these problems in the Psalms, Peter C. Craigie says that these are the real and natural reactions to the experience of evil and pain. And though the sentiments are in themselves evil, they are part of the life and soul which is bared before God in worship and prayer. And then he continues, "The psalmist may hate his oppressor, God hates the oppression. The words of the psalmist are often natural and spontaneous, not always pure and good." And he concludes that these psalms are not the oracles of God. Now, as you can see, the response from these men range from "these psalms are not scripture" to "they are scripture but not the oracles of God," or "they are not they are scripture but not for today." So what is our response? How do we look at these psalms? Are these psalms for us today? And if so, what place do they play in our worship? Well, before we begin with answering those questions, we need to establish some ground rules. And the first is this. The biblical response to anything in Scripture is sola scriptura. And it's related doctrine of tota scriptura. That means the Bible alone is our source, and all of the Bible. Remember, we studied in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. It is all useful. And our doctrine of Scripture would negate any thought that these psalms are not inspired or that they are not for today. Difficulty in interpretation doesn't negate inspiration. What I mean by that is just because you have trouble understanding a portion of Scripture doesn't mean that it's not inspired. In fact, let me put it this way. If you're struggling with a portion of Scripture, the problem is your perspective or the experience that you are bringing to it, not the Bible itself. Let me give you an example. Martin Luther struggled with the inspiration of the whole epistle of James. But why? He struggled with it because James' sentiments about the relationship of faith and works bothered him. But remember that it was the doctrine of justification by faith alone that brought Luther out of darkness and into the kingdom of God. And so he was hypersensitive to any mention of works and faith together. So he came to James with a biased, an unbalanced view because of his personal circumstances and his struggle with the Roman Catholic Church. Today, every objective scholar sees that the Epistle of James represents no contradiction to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And that should serve as a lesson for us. Scripture is infallible and inerrant, and if we struggle with a part of it, the problem is in us, not in Scripture. We are told in advance that there are difficult things in the Word of God. Remember in Peter, 2 Peter, while commenting on the end of the age, he makes these observations about Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, he says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you." Now listen carefully to verse 16. Listen, this is Peter talking. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand. Peter's telling us he had some trouble understanding Paul. What's the problem? Which the untaught and unstable distort. as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. The problem is never with the Word of God. The problem is always with the person who is reading it. When the Scriptures are misused, the problem is with us. Notice he doesn't blame Paul and say, you know what? Paul could have made himself a little more clear. He says, no, the problem is with us. It's the fault of the untaught, the unstable, that Scriptures are distorted. And while the plan of salvation is clearly and plainly revealed in Scriptures, there are many teachings that are hard to understand. And if you want to understand them without distorting them, it is going to take some time and effort on our part. You must study the Word of God, listen to those who are more mature and have greater learning than you on the Word. So with those thoughts in mind, then how do we approach these Psalms? Well, there are some important questions we must ask to help us. First, who is speaking in these Psalms? Are these merely the words of David? Are these Psalms the rantings of David calling down judgment on his personal enemies? The answer to the second and third question is absolutely no. The testimony of the Word of God tells us that this is not so. In fact, in 2 Samuel 23, starting in verse 1, we read this. Now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, and the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me and his word was on my tongue. These are not the personal words of David. David wrote these psalms under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as we will see, the answer to the first question is that it is none other, now listen carefully, these are called Psalms of David, but the author and the person speaking is none other than Jesus Christ. Did you hear what I just said? Let me read from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says this, according to the witness of the Bible, David is, as the anointed king of the chosen people of God, a prototype of Jesus Christ. What happens to him for the sake of the one who is in him, who is said to proceed from him, namely Jesus Christ. And he is not unaware of this, but being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. We see that followed in Acts chapter 2 in Peter's sermon. David was a witness to Christ in his office, in his life, in his words. The New Testament says even more. In the Psalms of David, the promised Christ himself already speaks. We see that in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 10. Or as may also be indicated, the Holy Spirit, that's Hebrews 3. These same words which David spoke, therefore the future Messiah spoke through him. The prayers of David were prayed also by Christ, or better, Christ himself prayed them through his forerunner, David. Following up on that, J.H. Webster says, David, for example, was a type and spokesman of Christ, and the imprecatory Psalms are expressions of the infinite justice of the God-man, of his indignation against wrongdoing, of his compassion for the wrong. They reveal the feelings of his heart and the sentiments of his mind regarding sin. These psalms are distinctly messianic psalms. In other words, psalms that have direct relationship to Jesus Christ. And these psalms can only be understood rightly when viewed in that context. Now, we've addressed messianic psalms at length in our study of the book of Hebrews, and then most recently in our Sunday school class. The words of messianic psalms are attributed directly to Christ by the New Testament writers. See, we are not at liberty to make such an interpretation of these psalms on our own. But the testimony of the New Testament writers does it for us. For example, speaking of Christ, the writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 2:12, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise. That's a direct quotation from Psalm 22, verse 22. Psalm 22, 22 says, I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. Again, to the writer to Hebrews, speaking of Christ, says this in chapter 10. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou dost not desire, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Now, here's interesting. The writer to the Hebrews attributes that to Christ. Nowhere is it recorded that Christ spoke those words, except in Psalm 40. In Psalm 40, sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened, burnt offering and sin offering thou hast required. Now, the list of such quotations of the Psalms attributed to Jesus is quite lengthy. One of them you've heard me mention many times is Psalm 110. Psalm 110 has imprecations in it. Psalm 110, verse 1, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth the scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of the enemies. Do you remember who Jesus said was speaking in this psalm? Remember, that says, the Lord said to my Lord. Yahweh said to Adonai. That's the translation. Yahweh said to Adonai. Jesus said in Matthew 22, verse 43, speaking about who David was, he said, Jesus said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? It's referring to Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put thine enemies a footstool for the feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Notice, David, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spoke for Christ. It is Christ speaking in that psalm. There is no question that some psalms are messianic psalms, according to the New Testament writers. Psalms would speak words that only Christ himself could speak. And that is what we see in the imprecatory psalms. These psalms are the words of Christ praying for the destruction of his enemies. And when viewed in that light, these psalms take on great significance and importance. What is their real significance? Our text in Ephesians chapter 6 tells us this. We are at war. Isn't that what we've been discussing ever since we got into Ephesians 6? We as the church are at war. Yet I fear that often Christians miss that very point. Because the war is being waged on the spiritual front, we can go for days sometimes without taking heed to the fact that we are really in spiritual war. And we can even come to prayer meeting and talk about spiritual battles that we're fighting. But when things are going well, how often do we remember that we're still in spiritual war? Isn't that the way it is with human nature? Satan and his legion have poised themselves against the church of the living God and are committed to its destruction. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And so we are commanded in Scripture to prepare ourselves for battle. That's what we've been studying. Put on the whole armor of God, the Apostle Paul says. We're told in 2 Corinthians how we are to wage war. 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful to the destruction of fortresses. Let me make an observation, if I might. I believe that the reason that many Christians fall is that they forget that they are really in a battle. And they let their guard down. We are in the greatest war in the history of mankind. No battle, no war. Remember, World War I was called a war to end all wars. World War II was even more devastating. And we've seen war after war. These wars pale in comparison to the stakes of spiritual warfare. When you became a Christian, you were enlisted into the army of God, and that puts you in the crosshairs of Satan. Now, how does this apply to the Psalms of War, as I've called them here? Not original with me. Christ has assured us that the victory in this war belongs to Him. Remember what He told Peter. I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. And these Psalms of War are the prayers of Christ that His enemies would in fact be destroyed and brought to judgment. If Christ is victorious, that means His enemies will be defeated. It is a righteous prayer for Christ to ask His Father to give Him the victory over His enemies based upon the promise of God to His Son. What do I mean by that? What promise? Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 is an extremely important psalm. This is a dialogue between God the Father and God the Son. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. That sets up the battle. Isn't that what's happening? Don't all the nations battle against God? And what do they say? Let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast their cords from us. That's what the nations say. We don't want anything to do with God. Let's get them out of the schools. Let's get them out of government. Isn't that what our government is saying? Tear the fetters apart. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, now this is God talking, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. Now this is Jesus speaking. He said to me, listen carefully, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. And look at what He further says. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. This psalm is not really a prayer of imprecation. This is merely a statement of truth. This is a prophecy saying the reality of what is going to happen to the enemies of Christ. Christ has been installed as the king, and He is going to subdue all of His enemies with a rod of iron. In the Psalms of imprecation, Jesus prays that what His Father has told Him to pray for. He said, God told me, I'm going to give you all the nations. Just ask of me, and you're going to rule over them. And that's exactly what Christ prays for in the Psalms of imprecation. He prays for the destruction of His enemies and the victory of His church. And then we're commanded by Christ to pray for the victory of His church as well. That's what He says in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now we know that His victory is guaranteed, but He has told us to pray in this way. We are to pray that His will would be accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. Now think of it this way. How will Christ's kingdom be advanced and victory guaranteed? By the defeat of Satan and all the enemies of Christ. How can Christ be victorious if His enemies aren't defeated? I mean, it's that simple. If you're praying for the victory of Christ, then you also have to pray for the defeat of the enemies of Christ. Therefore, you should not merely pray by implication that the enemies of Christ would be defeated, but by imprecation. And that is what that's where these psalms come in. So then how are we to use these psalms? Because quite frankly, they can very easily be misused. But use them we must. We've seen that clearly. Christ has prayed these prayers. And if Christ prays these prayers, we must be able to pray these prayers along with Christ. So how do we use them? First, and listen carefully to this. never for use against personal enemies. Oh. I just blew it, didn't I? Man, we were setting a bar right now. Who am I going to pray these prayers against, right? No, that's not the purpose of them. Never against our personal enemies. And this becomes obvious when we look at the context of the Psalms. These Psalms are imprecations upon the true and real enemies of Christ, not our personal enemies. The command of Christ to us is to love your enemies. There's no contradiction here. We must love our enemies. That's binding upon us. And you do not know whether your personal enemy may, in fact, be one of God's elect who has not been saved yet. Just imagine that. Would you want to pray an imprecatory psalm against one of God's elect who just hasn't been saved yet? Paul explains in further detail how we are to love our enemies. Romans chapter 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge. Be at peace with all men. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. This is not contradictory to the Psalms of imprecation. This goes right along with it. The first goal of the Christian is not to call down judgment, but to win the enemy for Christ. That remains a crucial point to this whole supposed dilemma. We were all once enemies of Christ, but he purchased us with his blood and made us his friends. And that should be the first goal of the prayer of the Christian for his enemy. Second, this is true even against those who appear to be obvious enemies of Christ. Just think of any of the big names of our enemies over history. Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Idi Amin, Osama bin Laden. Do you think any one of those was out of the reach that God could have saved them? We don't know that. So what do? We pray for the downfall of the regime. We can pray for the downfall of any evil religion of terror. We can pray for the destruction in the flesh, so to speak. But don't presume that any single person is beyond the reach of salvation. Remember Romans 9, verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God's going to save who he desires. And you do not know who may be the elect of God. And while you pray the imprecatory psalms against terrorism, against the nation supporting it, always leave room for the mercy of God on any individual. Just think for a minute. What could have happened if, suppose, any one of those men I just named had come to Christ? We have no idea. Let's put that in perspective. I guarantee that the early church looked at Saul of Tarsus as a terrorist. Right? Doesn't he fit all the qualifications of a terrorist? And what happened? God saved him. And look at what he did through Saul of Tarsus. Third use. Always pray against Satan and his legion and the enemies of Christ in a generic sense. We can pray against the philosophies and the religions that keep men from Christ. We can pray against any system that stands in opposition to advancing the kingdom. To pray these psalms, then, is just and moral in those circumstances. Remember, you cannot pray for the victory of Christ's kingdom without the defeat of Satan's. So as you pray for the kingdom of Christ to be advanced, don't be shy about praying for the destruction of the true and real enemies of Christ. The great apologist, Cornelius Van Til, said this. It is at all times a part of the task of the people of God to destroy evil. Once we see this, we do not, for instance, meanly apologize for the imprecatory psalms, but glory in them. So you find his statement, you know, in fact, I'd say this. Many Christians would find it uncomfortable to glory in the imprecatory Psalms. But perhaps that's because they've forgotten how God feels about sin and evil. The destruction of evil is a glorious thing. And the Psalms point out that very clearly. Psalm 149, verse 5. Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment of the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of irons, to execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. So should we recoil and avoid these great messianic psalms? Hardly. Fourth, these psalms, as well as all others, should be part of your daily prayers. The book of Psalms is the inspired prayer book of God. All of the psalms are useful for this purpose. So do not shy away from praying for the destruction of the enemies of Christ, for he did that himself. And he has commanded us to pray in like manner. So even in your own private and family devotions, these psalms can and should be prayed. Fifth, they should be part of our corporate prayers and used in the worship service. We must not shy away from these psalms in corporate prayer. We cannot let a wrong-thinking attitude in the church dictate what we do in worship. Henry Menega, in his Matters thesis at Westminster Seminary, he wrote this. The church that is conscious of the life and death struggle between the two kingdoms will not exclude hatred for Satan's kingdom from its love for God's kingdom. Do you hear that? It will not exclude hatred for Satan's kingdom from its love for God's kingdom. The church is compelled to show love unto all men and pray for their conversion. At the same time, with her eye fixed on the promise of the coming day of the Lord, in which all God's enemies will be crushed eternally, the church prays for the hastening of that judgment. Johannes Voss put it this way. Instead of being influenced by the sickly sentimentalism of the present day, Christian people should realize that the glory of God demands the destruction of evil. Sixth, don't minimize the power of prayer. Far too often, prayer is the last thing we do instead of the first. How often in hopeless situations have you heard someone say, well, there's nothing else left to do, let's pray. If Christians really understood the power of prayer, their personal and family quiet times would be revolutionized. They would become the priority in their lives. And the midweek prayer meetings of the church around the world would be packed to overflowing. And the Psalms of imprecation, the war psalms of Jesus Christ, would be a regular part of those prayers. One last quotation. Calvin Beisner says, prayer is, in fact, spiritual warfare. One weapon is prayer for conversion of spiritual enemies. Another prayer is for judgment on those who finally refuse to be converted. We handicap the army of God when we refuse to use both of these great weapons that God has given to us. My friends, the doctrine of sola scriptura is being eroded on many fronts today. And unfortunately, some of these enemies of Scripture are being aided unwittingly by those who denigrate any portion of the Bible. And I believe that is happening with the imprecatory Psalms. Many good Christian people would never think of praying these Psalms. And if what we have seen this morning is true, that's hurting the body. What better way to pray than to pray the words of Jesus Christ? We can never go wrong when we include the Psalms in our prayers. So I want to close with just a few words. First, to those who may be here today who are not Christians. Do you see the precarious and dangerous position you are in as an enemy of Christ? He himself is praying for your destruction. And if you do not repent of your sin, it will happen. His prayers are always answered. So repent. Repent of your sin and become a friend. Second, to all those here who are Christians, I hope that perhaps you have a better understanding of these Psalms. And I hope you have a renewed interest in prayer. Not just praying these Psalms, but all the Psalms. If you've never prayed the Psalms, I urge you to learn how. It will give you a greater sense of urgency in your prayers. It will rejuvenate your prayer life. Third, I would encourage all of you to keep in mind that we are in spiritual warfare. Do not let your guard down for a moment. The minute you get lazy or relax your guard, the enemy, who is creeping around like a roaring lion, will seek to devour you. Don't lose sight of the big picture. Don't get sidetracked because of the blessings and prosperity we enjoy living in America. And then fourth, I would challenge you to consider making a renewed commitment to the prayer meeting of the church. In light of what we've studied this morning, I believe it's one of the most appropriate responses we could have, that as a church, that we gather together for the express purpose of praying, full praying, using these Psalms as well as the rest of the Psalms and all of the Word of God, praying that God's kingdom would be advanced and that Satan's kingdom would be defeated. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we must all admit, Father, that sometimes we get sidetracked. Sometimes we do lose sight of the fact that we are in spiritual warfare. And Father, perhaps we have neglected praying these Psalms because they do seem so harsh. But Father, we recognize very clearly what you've taught us in your word. We cannot pray for the advancement of your kingdom if Satan's kingdom is not defeated. Teach us, Father, how to use these Psalms in a proper way, that your kingdom would be advanced and that your will would be done on earth even as it is in heaven. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you that today would be the day of salvation. Give them the heart that would allow them to repent and come to Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.